So welcome to Park Church. My name is Matt, if you don't know me. I'm not the regular person up here who preaches. His name is Christian. He's away this week, but I'm happy to be here and have this opportunity. This morning, we continue in our series of sermons called Everything, the whole story of God's love. It's our attempt in 9 weeks to give the big picture of the Christian faith, to tell the love story that God is writing and has written between him and us as humans. The first week of this series, we started by saying that love is everything. That before even the world was created, God decided to love us and one day to come to rescue us. And so everything comes out of that decision to love. Love is everything. Then we saw that God created the world good, and everything in it good, but almost everything fell apart when we tried to put ourselves at the center rather than God, and this ruined our relationship to God. The one thing that didn't fall apart was God's love. And so last week we saw that to fix the everything that falls apart, God wouldn't do it from without the world, like with a magic wand, but he would do it from within the world, through a people. And so God chooses one man named Abraham, and through his descendants, through his family, Israel, God would fix everything, restoring humanity's relationship with himself. So what God did, we saw this last week, God made a covenant with Israel, a promise that's a binding agreement with expectations set and promises made. It says, I will be your God and you will be my people, a promise reiterated to Abraham and his family again and again. Now, with agreements like this in ancient times, if either party broke the deal, the punishment for breaking it was death. The amazing thing we heard last week was that with this deal, even if Israel, the weaker party, broke it, God, the stronger party, would take the consequences on himself, which is what we believe happened in Jesus. Now, Christian will talk about Jesus next week and for the next few weeks. This morning, we're left with a big question. The question is this: if God promises to take on the consequences for our sin and for the sin of his people, for breaking the covenant, then does what we do really matter? Does it matter that I sin? Does it matter that I hurt someone else? Does it matter what you do when there's no one else around to see you? Does it matter that you have been sinned against? Does it matter that the poor are left poor, the widow and orphans are left lonely, and the hungry are left hungry because of someone else's greed or lack of mercy? Does it matter that your life has been forever changed by abuse or by cruelty? Does it matter? If God is this gracious and seems to forgive sins left and right, is God fair? Is God just? Doesn't it seem like everyone just gets a free pass? Can we say that sin really matters to God? The answer that Scripture gives consistently and through a multiple amount of ways is yes. To God, sin matters. Sin matters because those who are sinned against matter, and because sinners matter. And so we say to God, everything matters. Which is why this morning, what we're going to talk about is God's response to sin. We have to talk about what throughout the Bible is called God's judgment. We can't possibly talk about the whole story of God's love without including the way that in his love, God opposes that which is bad for us, sin. Here's the whole sermon in one sentence. In judgment, God is angry at sin because sinners matter and those who are sinned against matter. Now, if you're new to Park Church or if you're just visiting, I don't want you to have the wrong impression about us. We don't rain down fire and brimstone every week. As the non-regular preacher, I was a little nervous about having this topic judgment gets a very bad rap. So to sort of test the waters of people's opinions of judgment, I asked my community group on Wednesday night, what's the first thing that pops into your mind when you think about judgment, about God's judgment? Their responses: fear, harsh, scared, I don't want to hear about it. Quote, how did you get stuck with this? Quote, I bet Christian isn't too upset about having to miss this week. Judgment is necessary, and it's good because sin is bad. It's bad for those sinned against, bad for the sinners, it's bad for the world. Judgment is all over the Bible, though. It's in a lot of different ways, with different outcomes, different means, and different circumstances. It's impossible to cover it all. So to look at God's judgment, I chose one passage which I think sums up the main thread of what God's judgment is all about. It shows us the most intimate response of God to our sin. And it's in Isaiah chapter 54. It says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged, for you will not suffer disgrace. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the disgrace of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For the Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. Now, what does that have to do with judgment? Let me set the scene. Isaiah was a prophet. The main job of a prophet was to go to the center of power back in the day, the kings, the rulers, the religious authorities, and warn them that bad stuff is going to go down if they don't stop doing what they're doing, if they don't stop disobeying God's law. And so the first part of the book of Isaiah, and a lot of the prophets are like this. God's people, Israel, were breaking their end of the covenant left and right. They were abusing their own people for profit. They were not fair in their rulings. They didn't take care of the lower class, the poor, the outcast, the orphan. They had made it a habit to worship other gods. And they abandoned God's promises of protection by trying to obtain protection from other peoples, like Egypt and Babylon. It was as though Israel was cheating on God with other gods and peoples, living out another covenant. And don't you know that we do this too, just like Israel did? For every time that we take advantage of someone weaker than us for our own benefit, you do this every time you treat someone with cruelty. We do this as individuals and as a society when we don't work to protect and to help the poor, those without homes, those who are on the outskirts of society, but instead when we treat these brothers with disgust or worse, indifference. You do this when your true inner devotion and your drive is directed at something, anything other than God, trusting in your own possessions and wealth for protection rather than in God, trusting in something else for meaning and for purpose and for hope rather than in the God who can deliver all of this to you and more. In all of what the Bible calls our sin, we walk away from God. We bring ruin to our relationship with God. We prove ourselves unfaithful as we cheat on God with other lesser gods. And this sort of infidelity, this is exactly the scene that Isaiah has painted for us in these verses. God is the husband, and Israel, the unfaithful wife, who has continually been running off to others, repeatedly and knowingly breaking their marriage vows, the covenant, rejecting God's loving promises for her, walking away from him. Now, with human relationships, husband and wife, if the wife, let's say, keeps on cheating, and even after counseling and repeated overtures to come back, eventually, even the most loving husband, The most faithful husband has to say, enough is enough, and end the relationship. But it's not so with God. God could do this. God is free to do what pleases him. But the consistent message of Scripture is that it does not please God to give up his people for good. In fact, the very first sermon in this series, it was all about how from the beginning we see that God is a God who has decided never to give up on his people, and instead to actually give himself up for his people, making that covenant and those promises, agreeing to pay whatever we owe if we break it, to be our God and for us to be his people, even if we have slept with another. The quality of human love is that eventually, in the face of faithlessness, it changes. The quality of God's love, however, is that it will never end. His steadfast love shall not depart, even if God has to chase his unfaithful wife back and take her back by force, making a scene. He will do that. If you saw a human husband do this, you would think he's crazy. God's love is crazy. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear that. God's love for you is insane. We just sung about it. Mercy chases you, even if you've lost your way in the deepest valley, even if you wandered far from home, his mercy and love will chase after you still. And here's where judgment comes in. God's love would be easy to talk about. We wouldn't need to talk about judgment if God's love was not real. God's love is not a concept or a theory or a principle to live by. It's real. And what I mean by that is real love is a two-way street. There's a lover and a beloved. The Bible would be an extremely short story if after giving the promises to Abraham, he and all of his descendants just accepted it so universally that there was no resistance to it, never sinned against the covenant, no faithlessness. But that's not how it turns out. We turn out to be an enemy of God, a rebel, an unfaithful spouse. And so God is left with a choice here. Either God has to give up his own self, the decisions he made to be unrelentingly committed to us, and thus to give up on us, or if God wants to keep pursuing us, God has to manifest himself to us in a different way, in order to make us realize our faithlessness and turn back to him. Our sin matters to God because we, the sinners, matter to God. It's what makes judgment necessary. This husband is not willing to let his wife go. He will go and seek her out and get her back, even by force. And this collision of God's faithfulness to us and our faithlessness to God, this collision is what we and Israel experience as God's judgment. It's God's love that burns against that which opposes it, sin. That's the why and the what of judgment. The next question is, what is it like? What is this collision like? This passage in Isaiah is really helpful for us understanding this because of when this passage was addressed to Israel. I said a prophet's job was to warn people about coming destruction. Well, at this point in Isaiah, it was too late for that. That had already happened, and so Israel was in the middle of experiencing God's judgment. What happened was that for centuries, prophets came to Israel and warned against doom and gloom, and Israel, she did not listen. And so in about the year 700 BC, a kingdom from Assyria came and wiped them out and brought them back to Assyria in what's called exile. And about a century later, the southern part of Israel was conquered by Babylon, and the Babylonians brought them back. They were in the middle of feeling God's pain, of feeling the wrath of God's pain against them. They were in the middle of what's called the exile. And so Isaiah's job now is not to warn them any longer. It's too late for that. Isaiah's job is to tell them what God's judgment is like. So let's read on. Isaiah writes, speaking for God, "For a brief moment I abandon you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." It's a striking passage in the very direct language and the way it speaks about God's judgment. The first thing to see here is that God's judgment is painful. I abandoned you, overflowing wrath. I hid my face from you. These are bleak, dark, hurtful images. Have you ever hurt someone so bad that they abandoned you, that they hid their face from you? I remember when I was in high school, I was on a ski trip with my girlfriend, who is now my wife. I'll never forget this. We were all hanging out in this one room, and I remember I said something to her that was horrible. It was uncalled for, and it was cruel, and it was embarrassing, and it was way, way over the line. It was awful. And rightfully so, this hurt her so bad that she left me. She could not be in my presence, and she went into the bathroom, and she literally hid her face from me. She was really hurt. The thing that stuck in my mind, however, was how painful and shameful it was for me. That might sound cruel, but I asked her yesterday if she remembers this, and she had absolutely no recollection of this. I remember it perfectly like it was yesterday. Because of how much pain I ended up causing her, that caused me pain. To know that I did something so awful as to make the person who I was supposed to love and who was supposed to love me turn away from me and hide. To have God abandon Israel, to hide his face from her, was devastating for her as a people. And rightfully so. God's judgment hurts. And this bleeds into the second thing I want you to see about God's judgment. It hurts in order to heal. God's judgment is not first for pain and destruction, but it is for restoration, for redemption. And we see this in this passage. This painful hiding and abandoning is so that with great compassion, I will gather you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Doesn't say the Lord, your Destructor, but your Redeemer. Israel, their sin was ingratitude. They didn't honor God. They abandoned him. They didn't trust in his promises for protection. And so the exile was God's way of stripping them of everything that they had placed their faith in previously, in their military power, in their religiosity, in their foreign allegiances. In a very painful manner, what God was doing was forcing them back into the wilderness that was Babylon in order to make it necessary for Israel again to put her hope and her faith in God alone. This judgment, this exile, was a call of God to Israel, not of condemnation, but it was a plea from a broken-hearted husband to a wife to repent, to turn around, to come back to God. It hurt, but it was for their redemption. To the degree that you experience this sort of thing, the pain that God might cause you or the judgment that you must feel at times, and it's hard to know the difference between God's judgment and just bad luck. But when you do feel it, you have to know what God's judgment is meant to do. It is not meant to destroy you. It's meant to strip away from you the sin that keeps you from God so that you can be restored to him. It's like a fire that burns away the impurities so that the pure metal is left over. It's like an antiseptic that burns the wound in order to clean it. God's judgment, the ultimate goal, as painful as it might be, is to gather Israel back for their restoration to the right relationship with God. And underneath all of this is the fact that it's God's judgment. It's not like our judgments. We hold grudges. We lash out in uncontrolled fits of rage. We do it sometimes for our own satisfaction. Our judgments are harsh and lacking in mercy. The ancient gods and goddesses, they were spiteful, irrational, uncontrolled. But this is not like that. This is God's judgment. Look at the very next two verses. Isaiah writes, "This is like the days of Noah to me." Do you know the days of Noah? Noah was the guy whose family went in the ark and survived the time when God destroyed the entire world. "This is like the days of Noah to me, just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth. So I have sworn to you that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God remembers the flood that he unleashed on the world. The promises that he made to Noah never to do that again. We see from this that God's judgment, it's not limitless. It is limited by the promises that God has made prior. It is not irrational and wild. It is voluntary. It's purposeful. It's in God's control. It is restrained wrath, restrained for the sake of God's mercy. It's an instrument of God's purpose to redeem and gather back rather than a wild force. If we look back up at verse 7 and 8, we see that in God's judgment, it's momentary. For a brief moment, God's anger passes, but his love is everlasting. Another prophet proclaims he does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in love. Later, Isaiah writes, "I will not continually accuse, nor will I always be angry." The consistent message of Scripture is that God's anger towards sinners and their sin, God's judgment, is not forever. It is not primary for God. It's secondary and temporary. It's an instrument of God's love, his merciful love. He does not rejoice in it. He rejoices in love. For now, it is necessary, because sin matters and sinners matter, and because those sinned against matter, which I'll get to in a moment. It's painful, but it's painful to be healing. Because it's God's judgment, we can take heart in it and trust God through it. Now, there is one piece in this puzzle that's totally missing. I haven't mentioned it really yet. Without this piece, it doesn't make any sense. Can anyone guess what that piece is? Jesus. It's Jesus, yeah. That's usually the right answer at Park Church. I purposely didn't go into Jesus much because Christian is preaching about Jesus for the next few weeks. But I do have to say two things in this regard about Jesus and judgment. First, so far we have focused almost exclusively on sin and why it matters for sinners to restore them back, and that's great. But what about those who have been sinned against? I said that they matter too. A just God cannot allow for injustice to win the day for those who have been sinned against, because they matter. God does not tolerate it. Throughout the Old and the New Testaments, but particularly in the Old, God's judgment is seen as very good for those who have been sinned against, for the poor and the oppressed, for the orphan and the widow, for those who have been victimized by others' greed and ruthlessness. And there is a lot of that that goes around in our world today. Isaiah himself looked forward to a day when the Messiah, the true judge, would come and judge the poor with faithfulness, he writes, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In that day of judgment, Isaiah writes, every valley will be lifted up, and the mountains will be made low. The uneven ground will be leveled. All of these are metaphors for God's restoring order and wholeness and justice for those who have been made low by the profit of someone else becoming high. We sing about this and hear about this at Christmas time, sometimes without even recognizing it. Listen to Mary, the mother of Jesus, how she interprets the baby in her womb. She sings, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promises he made." All of these are praises of God's judgment for the lowly. Jesus himself, in his first sermon, interprets his own coming as good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, setting the oppressed free. Jesus is God's judgment in person, which means justice for those who have been sinned against, the living, breathing promise of redemption and restoration and resurrection. And this is a promise for you. I don't want to step on the toes of the last sermon in this series. But for every time you have been hurt by another's sin, for every time your life has been forever changed by abuse or cruelty, for every time you have been the victim of malice or greed, Jesus Christ means justice for you. He means the promise that the Bible holds out to every poor, every oppressed, every person sinned against, is that when he comes again, you will be fully restored, redeemed in ways that far exceed what now we can hope for or imagine or dream of. We have no evidence to point to this. It's a promise that Jesus has made to us, and we can wait for it with patience. The second thing I want to say about Jesus is that not only is he this Messiah, this judge, God's judgment in person, but Jesus has also stepped in for us and has been judged in our place. The death that we are all supposed to die, the eternal death, which is the consequence of our sin, of which our earthly deaths are a shadow, that death, Jesus has died already for us in God's judgment. He has already taken the full and final judgment from us and frees us. Isaiah writes a chapter earlier, "Upon him was the punishment that made us whole." I'm going to largely leave that for Christian for the next few weeks, except to say that the full weight, the depth, the consequences of our sin, the true sting of God's judgment has already been taken on in Christ's death for us. We might not rain down fire and brimstone every week, but we do talk about judgment every single week here at Park Church, because every week we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we remember that Christ's body was broken and his blood was poured out for us, taking on our judgment. Now, does that mean that we don't experience God's judgment today? Did I just pull the rug out on the entire sermon? Yes and no. The New Testament seems to say that for those who have placed their trust in Christ, God's judgment has already fallen on Christ instead of them. We are freed from it. Brian said that in his prayer. But the New Testament is also quite clear that sin still and rightfully makes God furious. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give account for ourselves. There is some unresolvable tension in that, and that's in the New Testament. This week on the blog that follows this series, I'm going to put up some additional thoughts, because for as many answers as I've given, more questions have been opened up. If nothing else, God's judgment ought to make us, first and foremost, put our faith in Jesus Christ as the one who takes the judgment for us. It ought also to cause us to rejoice and thank God for his merciful judgment that calls us back to God to restore us. And it ought to give us hope and courage, because we know that God's love is for us. It burns against everything that hurts us, even if it's we who hurt ourselves. And with an everlasting love, as Isaiah promises, "God has compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So everything matters. Sin matters to God because sinners matter, and those who are sinned against matter. God would not let his wife walk away in faithlessness because she matters too much to him. You matter too much to him for God to walk away from you, which is why God decided to come down into this world, to come and to get her back, to be our Redeemer. We'll hear about that next Sunday and beyond. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your judgment, which brings justice to the poor and the oppressed and those sinned against. We thank you for your judgment that calls sinners back to you, even painfully sometimes. Lord, we pray that you would give us hope and courage, give us trust and faith in you to believe that your judgments are good and that we can rest in you. God, thank you most of all for coming to come and get your faithless wife back. We thank you that you have come in Jesus Christ to take on the true weight of the judgment that is rightfully ours. We thank you that you are merciful and compassionate. We thank you that your wrath is only for a moment, but your love is everlasting. So God, we pray that you would make known to us the areas where we deserve and need judgment, to stop doing the things that we shouldn't be doing, and call us back to yourselves to follow you, to be your people, and to bear witness to your good news in this world. Lord God, we thank you that you are not first our destroyer, but you are first our Redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.